Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 12, while those on the platform make their way to their pews. Matthew 12 and verse 22. Give you a moment to find your place in the Bible or your place in the pew. Let's stand together. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. I'll speak to you tonight on three ways to lose what we have. In Matthew 12, Jesus was facing stiff opposition from the Pharisees. In fact, the entire chapter records one conflict after another as the Pharisees criticized, condemned, and castigated both Jesus and His disciples. In verses 1 through 8, the disciples were simply walking through a field, and they plucked off some heads of corn that were in the field next to them and just rubbed off the outer shells and were just eating them raw as they walked. And all of a sudden, here come Pharisees jumping out of the corn stalk. It's like they were waiting and watching to see what the disciples would do. And they seem to have jumped out and said, Aha, we caught you. And they condemned the disciples for violating the commandments of their elders. Notice in verse number 1, At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were in hunger and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the disciples saw it, they said unto Him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And so they immediately accused the disciples. But the error was not in the disciples, but in the man-made tradition. And Jesus rebuked them. In verse number 3, He said, Have ye not read? Isn't that amazing? These men that are supposed to be the experts and the scribes, the lawyers, the doctors of the law, and yet Jesus asked them, Haven't you ever read the law? Haven't you read these books of the Old Testament? And He reminds them in verse number 4 or verse 3, Have ye not read what David did? When he was in hunger, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And so Jesus did not back down from this conflict. He rebuked them. He corrected them scripturally. He said, you're accusing us of violating the Sabbath because the elders had added all kinds of traditional laws. What they thought the disciples had done was they had been out there reaping. You see, that fell under the category of reaping. Simply taking a few things of corn off the stalk was now reaping, as though they'd been out in the fields for 8 hours doing field labor. And they thought that was violating the Sabbath. And Jesus told them that they were guiltless in this regard and that He was Lord of the Sabbath. In verses 9 through 13, which we're not going to read all of, but the Sabbath comes up again. In verse 10, it says, Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep?
Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Now, doesn't that show how disconnected they were from God? To think that God would be against the healing of a sick man on the, just because it was the Sabbath day? That healing is some kind of work that would be violating what God intended for the Sabbath day? And Jesus rebuked them. If you had a sheep, just a material possession, that fell into a pit on the Sabbath day and it was going to die in that pit, you'd pull it out. And yet here's a man created in the image and likeness of God, a man with an eternal soul, and yet I am not to help him or to heal him just because it's the Sabbath day. They were disconnected from God and disconnected from God's intention, and he showed their hypocrisy. By the way, I was interested in what, you know, for example, in Israel today, do they have ER units on Sabbath day? Do they run ambulances on Sabbath day? Do they have doctors on Sabbath day? Do they have police on Sabbath day? And you know what I found out? They do. So eventually they agreed with Jesus, didn't they? But at this time, no, we don't do anything on the Sabbath. And even if this man could be healed, if he's healed on the Sabbath day, it must not be of God. And so Jesus rebuked them. And he said in verse 13, stretch forth thine hand. He stretched it forth. And it was restored whole like as the other. So was that work? Is it work for man to stretch his arm out? Did Jesus do some work in healing him? Did Jesus even break a sweat? So certainly he had not violated either the spirit of the law or the letter of the law. And yet notice how they reacted in verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. They refused to believe. And so they plotted and planned how to destroy Christ. They could not answer him. They could not refute him. They could not explain him. But they wanted to destroy him because they would not believe in him. You see. Now, in verses 15 and 16, we find that Jesus withdrew himself from them. And in verse 15, it says, great multitudes followed him. He healed them all. Isn't that amazing? How many things Jesus did and just covered by four words? He healed them all. Multitudes of people being healed and their lives changed. And all we have here is that he healed them all. And just the lives that are being transformed by the ministry of Christ. Verse 16, he charged them that they should not make him known. And verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry. That means he wasn't out in the streets rabble-rousing and causing strife. He wasn't the one out there causing the trouble. It was the Pharisees that were causing the strife and the trouble. And it says, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Now, this brings up the third incident. And this is all leading up to our text tonight. Notice in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil. Now, this particular person was a teenager. Say, so how do you know? It says he was dumb. That actually means he was possessed of the devil. He was blind and he was mute. He could not speak. He was dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Now, you see, the crowd is being convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. They're hearing his words. They're seeing his deeds. They're seeing the mighty power of God healing multitudes, healing the withered man in the synagogue, and now casting a demon out of and restoring at the same time the sight and ability to speak to this person that had been afflicted. And so now many in the crowd are starting to say, this must be the Messiah. This must be the Christ. And the Pharisees are beside themselves. And we're going to see that in the next few verses. Now, they accuse Jesus of casting devils out by satanic power. Now, this gives us an insight into their mindset. They considered Jesus to be Satan incarnate or Satan empowered or Satan led. Rather than accept the miracles that they're seeing as being from God, since they cannot explain them away, they're going to attribute that power to Satan. That Satan is so sneaky that he will allow all these people to be healed for the good just so they follow Jesus, a false Messiah. That was their idea. And Jesus rebuked them, and I kind of think he had to have at least laughed a little bit at the absurdity of their claims. Notice what he said in verse 31. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Notice in verse number 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Isn't that convicting? Knows my thoughts and your thoughts too. And said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can Satan cast out Satan? Doesn't that sound silly? You see Satan grabbing himself by the seat of his pants and his collar and throwing himself out. But what they have done, and this is important, they have demonized Christ. We talk about people being demonized today in the media and such. These Pharisees demonized Christ. They claim that Jesus was working under the power and influence of Satan. And that occasioned the terrible verdict in verse 31. Look down with me again. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So you cannot demonize Christ and demonize the work of the Holy Spirit and hope to have forgiveness of sins. You can't. The Holy Spirit of God was working through Christ. He was empowering Christ. Jesus did His miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And by demonizing Christ, they were demonizing the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they were not going to come to a place of forgiveness and salvation. You demonize Christ and the gospel and demonize the work of the Holy Spirit and hope to have forgiveness of your sins, because Christ is the only way we can have forgiveness of our sins. We must have that regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And that's not going to happen while we are attributing His work and His message to Satan, you see. Now, this evening, I want to draw some practical application from what Jesus said about a house divided, a house spoiled, and those that scatter instead of gather. And draw some applications, because there are some definite truths here that apply to more than just the immediate situation in which they were spoken. I don't want to lose what I have. I like my life. I like my family. I like my wife. I like my kids. I kind of like my son-in-law. I like my parents. I like my church. I like my life. I don't want to lose what I have. And I think there's some warnings here that we need to be careful, because there are some ways we can lose what we have. And I don't want my house to fall. Amen. And I don't want my church to fall. And I don't want to lose. And I don't want to be spoiled either, where all I'm left is with is an empty shell. And Satan has taken everything valuable out. That's not what I want in life. And so I hope to draw some application this evening for your personal life, for your family, and for your church. Three ways to lose what we have. Number one is by division. By division. A kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A divided kingdom cannot stand. There will either be a separation into two kingdoms, or there will be a civil war with terrible results, or this just simply going to continue to spiral down until it falls apart and consumes itself. But a divided kingdom cannot stand. It will lose its ability to defend itself from outsiders, and it will lose its strength to be prosperous within if it is divided. Now, the word divided itself implies more than just a difference of opinion. It implies serious disagreement to the point that two or more sides are pulling in opposite directions. So we have a kingdom that is going this way and going that way cannot stand. It has to stand united. Unity means in the same yoke, pulling together in the same direction. A conflict over which way should we go and who's in charge on the way is something that will lead to division. That kind of division then leads to desolation. A Bible example of this is the conspiracy of Absalom against King David. You remember that David had he had united the kingdom, but there was some personal family trouble with Absalom, and Absalom began to put this conspiracy in motion, and the Bible says that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. People would come and he said, "What are you here for?" "I'm here to talk to the king." "Well, the king can't talk to you, but I'll listen to you." And he just kept stealing the hearts of the men of Israel. And David had no idea that this revolution was taking place, this underground revolution, until Absalom was marching toward Jerusalem at the head of an army. David had to run for his life out of the city, over the Mount of Olives, down into the valley. And it took a bloody battle and the death of Absalom to settle the division that had been started. And to bring unity again. So Jesus asked an obvious question. If Satan is casting out Satan, how can his kingdom stand? Satan's not that stupid. It would be like the United States Navy taking on the United States Coast Guard. What's the point? The United States Air Force is going to attack the United States Army. You're on the same team. Right? I won't even bring up the Marines because no one wants to mess with the Marines. But I'm saying, how can a country stand if its own military is fighting against each other? And if Satan understands, he can't cast himself out if he wants to have victory. So one way we can lose is having division, fighting against our own best interests. This is something we know from the Scriptures. We'll destroy churches. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, "You're yet carnal. Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? While one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" He said before that, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, that there are contentions among you. And now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." Is Christ divided? Can you picture this church? I picture them coming in, and they all have little buttons on. And one button says, "I am of Paul." Another guy has a button, "I am of Cephas." Another guy has a button, "I am of Apollos." And then you have some that say, "Well, I am of Christ." But they weren't really of Christ because they're not acting like it. They're as divisive as everybody else. And so you have these four divisions inside the church. You basically ended up with four churches meeting under the same roof. And folks, that's not how God intended it to be. And what happens? You have strife and contention, bickering and backbiting and fighting amongst the members of the church. And Paul was grieved because of that division. He knew the church he had started might split and fall apart unless they learned to grow up and get spiritual and quit being divided over silly things. Well, a church can be divided. And by the way, Acts 6:1, the church was facing division, the church of Jerusalem, when it says that when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected. Now you have division based on race or ethnic background, the Grecians and the Hebrews. And so the church can be divided by personalities. Well, I follow Dr. So-and-so. Well, I follow this Dr. So-and-so. I follow Dr. Sputnanny and I follow Dr. Big Shot. And none of them pastor this church. And it's amazing that many, not here I don't think in our church, but some in some churches, there is more loyalty to a pastor in another state than there is to their own pastor in their own church. And that pastor is not going to visit them in the hospital. He's not going to preach their funerals. He's not going to attend their weddings. But they have more loyalty to someone who preaches in a faraway state than they do to their own church and their own pastor and what's going on in their own church. Personality divisions. Division by age. Well, sometimes older folks say, "Well, the young folks get all the attention." And sometimes the younger folks, they say, "Well, it's time for us to really take over this place." Or the older folks, they get to run everything. Or, you know, that kind of age division. We try so hard not to have because we want to have one church, not just the older section and the younger section, the teenagers. We want the teenagers to be around all the adults. And we want all the adults to be around the teenagers because this is one church family. Sometimes churches get divided by age and the different desires that people have at different points in their life. What's really bad is when a church is divided by doctrine. And you've got some that kind of lean Methodist, and some that kind of lean Baptist, and some that have this version of the Bible, some that have that version of the Bible, and some believe this about that, and that about this, and get a little Calvinism going, and a little Calvinism is all I can think, a little charismania going, and then you have a divided church by doctrine. Sometimes the church is divided by personal ambitions. My own selfish vainglory. What I want to get out of the church. And that kind of personal ambition to be the big fish in the little pond, or to be a big shot, or to be well respected, or be the one calling the shots, or get a little group together and elect yourself chairman. That's something that divides the church. Hurt feelings. Grudges. Jealousy. These are things that are part of our fallen nature that will cause division, pride. Just about anything that's fleshly can cause division. What the church, you want to lose what we have? Then let's let this person be against that person against this person. Before you know it, this church won't be worth attending. Division destroys the Lord's church. It's a good way to lose what we have, and I like what we have. I don't want to lose what we have. So we have to watch out for division. How about the home? We've all seen the bumper stickers, and I've even seen mailboxes called a house divided. And you've got half of it is OU, and half of it is Longhorns. You know, you got the Longhorn orange and the OU red, and apparently they have overcome their differences to get married and share a mailbox together. I don't know how that works. But a home that is divided is going to be in trouble. If a husband and wife, if he's going this way and she's going that way, they're divided. The home's going to be pulled apart. Constantly fighting for superiority or to have your own way is a good way to pull apart the home. How about children, siblings fighting and bickering with each other all the time? They're always having to have their way. Pulling apart your family. Pulling apart your future relationships. You know, if you want to grow up and still be friends with your brothers and sisters when you're adults and your little kids get together as cousins, then you can't let that all fall apart when you're teenagers and hope to flip the switch later on. You got to hold it together and be in contact with each other. And so these are just ways we can lose what we have by losing our unity and allowing division to come in. Well, the second thing I notice is, the second way to lose what we have is by binding the strong man. Binding the strong man. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? So if you want to rob someone's house and you know there's a strong man inside, what's the first thing you got to deal with? You got to deal with the strong man. He's not going to let you take his stuff. And if he's armed, which another gospel says, a strong man armed, which is not a bad way to live, you got to deal with that too. And so if you're going to break into a strong man's house, you know he's a strong man, you know he's going to be capable of putting up some resistance, the first thing you want to do is bind him. Then you can take whatever you want, however you want, once he's out of the way. So we have to consider in the church that the Holy Spirit is the strong man of the church. The Holy Spirit is the strong man of the church. So how can he be bound? He can't be bound, but the Bible says, quench not the Spirit. Can the Holy Spirit of God be quenched? Apparently so. Why would God tell us not to do something that can't be done? Quench not the Spirit. In Psalm 78, it says they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. So it is possible for us as Christians to quench the influence of the Holy Spirit inside His own church, or to limit what He wants to do, which is effectively like binding the strong man inside the church. We come into church full of the flesh and full of pride and full of lust and full of sin, and we expect God to work in the church. That's a limitation on what God wants to do in the church. I want the Holy Spirit of God to be free in the church. I want Him to fill us and to guide us. And I want Him to work and be at liberty among the members of the church, not bound by our flesh and our unbelief and our lack of desire. I tell you, some churches, it would take dynamite to break them up just so they can start to have revival. I'd rather have a tender heart and let the Holy Spirit of God work in my heart every service as much as He wants to. Never bar my heart off or say, I'm not going to listen to this. This is getting into meddling in my life. I want to have an open heart so the Holy Spirit of God is not bound or limited or quenched, but rather can say whatever He wants to say and do whatever He wants to do in my life, and to be open to Him and led by Him. Well, I think we also have to consider that the pastor needs to be a strong man in the church. And binding the pastor so that he cannot execute the ministry God has given him is one way that the church can end up spoiled. Now, on one hand, the pastor is not a dictator that can do whatever he wants regardless of the Scriptures or regardless of the will of the church. On the other hand, I know pastors, and there are many pastors, who have no say, they have no authority, they have no right to do anything. They're bound by the deacons, they're bound by stupid constitutional laws that are not based on the Word of God. They're bound by deacon boards, they're bound by traditions, they're bound by, we've never done it that way before, to the point that they can't even carry out the mission that God has laid out in the Word of God. Don't you go to that side of town and invite those folks to our church. We don't want folks of a different color in our church. There are folks in the Deep South that say that to their pastors. Not just the Deep South either. I think that's rarer and rarer and rarer. I think it's less common than it used to be. I think that things are changing in our country, and we should let those things change and be happy that they change. But there are pastors who can't, to do anything is a battle. They're bound. And I tell you, when they're puppets on a string for the influential people of the church, the devil loves it. The devil loves it. And so, a church should desire to have a strong pastor. Not a dictator, but a man strong enough to lead and pastor the church. We don't want weak pastors. Amen? You want a pastor who's morally weak? You want a pastor who's mentally weak? You want a pastor that's spiritually weak? You want a pastor that is emotionally weak? No. You want a pastor that's strong, not bound. You want a pastor that's addicted? You want a pastor that's a slave to his lusts? Of course not. You want a man that's unbound. And we should pray for our pastors to be strong. They need strength. And I tell you, the pastor has got to have spiritual strength. And I never realized before I became a pastor just how exhausting the work can be. I'm often more tired on Sunday than I ever was throwing tires and boxes around on a dock. There's just a spiritual element, and we need pastors to be strong, and we should pray for them to be strong and encourage them. And when their hands get weary, we should be like Aaron and Hur and help hold them up, not pull them down. That's what I'm saying tonight. What about a strong man in the home? In these days of feminization and gender dysphoria and confusion and fatherlessness and so-called toxic masculinity, we need strong men in our homes. In the day when the Boy Scouts is no longer the Boy Scouts, they're now the Scouts. We used to have Boy Scouts here, and one reason why we finally shut ours down was because they started changing their stance toward homosexuality inside of Scouts. Now they don't even have gender inside of Scouts. And that's just one thing that has changed, and it hasn't changed for the good. Do we really need less manly boys? Do we really need more girly boys around? Can we even say that? Not out there. And say it in here, though. Do we need boys to grow up to be men? For men to be men? Well, if the world was run by women, everything would be better. If the world was run by women, you'd have a bunch of countries not talking to each other. I'm sorry. Not. But I mean, we have got to have stronger men. There's toxic masculinity, there's toxic femininity, there's toxic humanity. But masculinity itself is not toxic. It's what God designed for a man to be. Femininity is not toxic. It's what God designed, masculine, feminine. They fit together. That's how God designed us to be. A girl should be happy if she's a girl and should be all the girl God wants her to be. A boy should be a boy and grow up to be the man God wants him to be. And they shouldn't be confused about the matter. A boy ought to talk like a... He ought to learn to talk like a man and walk like a man and act like a man and treat women the way a man ought to treat a man or treat a woman. And you know, and be kind to little children and small puppy dogs and provide for a family and do more than play video games and collect baseball cards. Build a life for himself and subdue the earth like God said to do. And to be a man in his church and not just let everyone else take care of everything because he doesn't want to actually step up and be an adult in the church. That's all important for young boys to understand. That is what is expected of you as you grow up. That you grow up and not just at 18 and say, I'm a man. But that you actually act like a man and live like a man and put away childish things and behave yourself like a man that God designed you to be. That's what our desire should be. And we need men in our homes, and that scares some women to death. They don't want to lose their control. There are a lot of women, they won't admit it, but they want their husbands to be boys. They hate that they're boys, but they don't want them to be men either. Binding the strong man, making him weak and helpless, infantile, childish, an overgrown boy that never has to grow up because his mommy and then his wife will always take care of him, and if they don't, the government will, is not what we need. Certainly not for our homes. We don't need disinterested, disconnected men, not involved with their children's upbringing or providing for their families. What we need is that father figure again, the man who's the man of his home. I don't mean keeping anyone under their thumb, barefoot and pregnant. I just mean being the man of the home. And Satan wants to bind that so he can destroy the family. I'm not saying that women ought to be weak either. I think everyone ought to be strong. My wife's very strong, and I want a strong woman, and I want my daughters to be strong women. I don't want them to be strong men. I want my son to be a strong man. We all should be strong, but we can't bind the strong man. Satan will just come in and just take, because the man sitting there playing his games, and he can't be concerned with manly stuff like providing and leading his family. There's a third way we can lose what we have, and that's by scattering instead of gathering. Verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now Jesus is drawing a line at this point because some believed in him and were with him, but his enemies were clearly in opposition and trying to discredit and lead people away from belief. So here's Jesus doing all these miracles. People are starting believe and they start to get gathered in, and here come the Pharisees trying to scatter them back. They don't want them to come follow Christ. So here Christ is pulling them in, and here the Pharisees are trying to get them away. So Jesus said, those that are with me are gathering them in, but those who are against me are those who are trying to scatter them abroad again. They'd rather you go back and be demon possessed, blind and dumb, rather than come to Christ, you see. Well, it can be this way in the home, especially financially. It's important for husbands and wives to have the same goals financially. If one person wants to save and the other person always wants to spend, you're going to have problems. Amen? It reminds me of a little picture I saw, this little girl from an old movie, and she's standing at the window and she's just throwing money out the window. Anyone else ever seen that? Just throwing money out the window and just flying away. Well, that's kind of frustrating if you're the one trying to save money and the spouse is the one constantly, I got to have this new pair of shoes, or I got to have this new fishing lure, I got to have this new bobblehead. Never mind. To be on the same page and to work together is important. You can't have one trying to gather in and the other scattering it abroad. It just doesn't work, and it's going to cause all kinds of conflict. And then with children, if one parent is strict and the other comes along and lets the kid do whatever he wants, then you're going to lose something. You're on opposite sides. You know, you're totally undermining the other parent's authority. The dad says no, and the mom says, no, don't worry about it. I'll cover it with dad. Go right ahead. You just cut his legs out from under him. And it could be the wife that's, the mom that's real stern, and the husband's, I don't care, you know, just go ahead and do it. I'll clear it up. I'm the father here. You're undercutting your wife's authority. Boy, I tell you how it ought to work is if the one parent says no, and the kid goes to the other parent, and the other parent ought to say, did you already ask your dad or mom? Well, what'd they say? That's it. You know, to work together, not with one scattering and one gathering. That's one way to lose what we have. And it can be that way in church. It's very hard to get folks to church. There's so many alternatives to church. You can join the biker church. You can join the cowboy church. You can join the carnival people church. You can go to the racetrack and go to their chapel before the race. I mean, you can go, just stay home and do anything you want. It's so hard, especially when you take some strong stands and you have traditional godly music instead of the rock and roll nonsense to get folks to church, and how difficult it is if some of us are gathering in and others are trying to scatter them. That's contrary. It's not going to work. And unfortunately, I've known people in church who, you know, they're so concerned about the purity of the church that, boy, if everyone doesn't cross their T and dot their I perfectly, they just want them out. Get them out. They're not good enough. But folks, how is anyone ever going to grow in grace if they don't stay long enough to grow in grace? So let's all gather in. Let the Lord scatter them if He wants to. I pray often, Lord, keep the sheep in and keep the wolves out. That's a good prayer. If the Lord wants to move someone out or take someone out or move someone away, let that be God's business. I'm not talking about someone who's being destructive or you know, something terrible like that, but I just mean, don't be the one who's trying to run folks off when the Lord is trying to gather them in. That's contrary to our desire to grow and to help people. Now, these are three ways to lose what we have: by division, by binding the strong man, and by scattering abroad. And I pray that these thoughts might be a help to us this evening.